Welcome, everyone, to our first attempt at a podcast. Rob and I have been talking about this for some time, and we decided that it would make sense to begin an attempt at this anyways, to go through our statement of faith, which we've been working on slowly revising, and our core values eventually down the road. And so we thought we would start off with the very first bullet point of our statement of faith, and we've made one minor tweak to it, but yeah, go ahead.
Well, yeah, and what we'd like to do is just go through the whole statement of faith, one topic at a time, and you can find it here in the foyer, and you know, statement of faith is one of those things that you probably don't think about a whole lot, but it really truly is the doctrinal basis for what we believe, and what we believe shapes what we do and how we act, and so that's why this is important. You know, do we know what we believe, and do we know why we believe it, and that's the point of this, I
think. Yeah. Absolutely. So we were going to start off with the very first one, which is the scripture. And I'm just going to read that for you. There's been one word tweak. See if you can catch it in our booklets, if you're catching this in a timely manner. But it says here for the first bullet point on the scripture, the foundational basis of our beliefs is the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. The Bible is unique in that every portion and every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was without error in the original manuscripts and has been passed down to us with great accuracy. It is the supreme and final authority in faith and life in this age. So that is what we have for our statement of faith, and we're just going to kick that around and talk about it. So the first question that you and I had come up with in preparing for this was, is the Bible a manual for a righteous life or a conversation with God? I'll let you start.
We both have
lots of thoughts.
You're going to make me answer the question. Is the Bible a manual that gives us instruction how to live, or is it a conversation with God? And without trying to sound like I'm punting, I really do think it's both, in the sense that I think... the Bible is the beginning of us understanding who God is, and so much of our relationship with God is just that. I think it's relational. There's all kinds of different aspects of that relationship. He's our king, so he commands us and he gives us laws. He's our father, so he corrects us and he trains us, teaches us how to live well. He also loves us and he endears himself to us. He's a friend. He's a master. He's all of these different things, and they're relational terms in the sense that he is one thing and we are another. He's the king, we're the subject. He's the master, we're the servant. He's the father, we're the child, and so the Bible touches on all of those relational aspects. Some of them are, he's a father that teaches us how to live. He's a king that sets the standard. So is the Bible a manuscript or a manual for teaching us those things? Absolutely, because it's the beginning of God speaking to us as a king, as a master. Is the Bible a conversation? Well, God speaks to us as a father to a child, as a friend to a friend. So is the Bible a conversation with God? Absolutely, because it speaks to, it's the foundation of that relationship. So I would say that it's both. It's both a manuscript or a manual and a conversation.
Yeah, I would agree with that. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, we commonly will quote that on bookmarks, and we'll put that up on our walls, but it is very true. It is the lamp to our feet, the light to our path. It gives us direction on how we live our lives, ways to live righteously, ways to apply wisdom to situations that there maybe isn't a clear right or wrong here.
Yeah.
And so it's through God's word that he illuminates what's ahead of us, giving us clarity on what direction to go.
Yeah, how to act in different circumstances. Mm-hmm. Proverbs is an amazing thing. And in fact, it says right at the beginning of Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Here's what it's for. For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. I mean, the whole point of Proverbs mm-hmm. is to teach us to live well, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. Psalm 119, you'd mentioned it. It's the entire book, every verse refers to Scripture in some way. It talks about the precepts of God, the commands of God, mm-hmm. the statutes of God, the Word of God. Every verse in Psalm 119 talks about it, and it starts out that way as well. Verse 4, you know, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed.
Hmm.
And it's, mm-hmm. okay, the Bible is filled with precepts, which rules. This is how you live your life. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. In verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Mm-hmm. Okay, the Bible is filled with direction mm-hmm. for us. So,
yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you quote verse 9. That was one I was going to bring up. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word.
Yeah.
From our youngest age, when we start to read the Scriptures, it is good to start learning how to apply them to our lives as soon as we have the cognitive ability yeah. to do so.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, Proverbs, if I understand it correctly, I think Proverbs was meant to be memorized.
Hmm.
Certainly, Solomon says to his boys, don't forget this. Remember your father's teaching. Remember the words of your mother. And as a young guy, I set out to memorize Proverbs. I don't know if I ever told you that.
No, I haven't heard that
before. I got through the first 6 chapters of Proverbs. I memorized the first 6 chapters because I thought, well, that's what I want to do. I'm a young man. I want to live in a way that's honoring to God. I want to live in a righteous way. Well, this is going to help me, so I'm going to memorize it. So I got through 6 chapters.
Sixth chapter is really good for a young man to have memorized.
I fell behind a little bit.
You can always pick that torch back up.
Uh-huh. So is it a manual for righteous living? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it says that what does it say in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3? You know, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for what? Teaching, correcting, mm-hmm. and training it.
In righteousness.
Yeah. And I think rebuking is even in there, isn't it?
Reproof.
Rebuking. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Well, that's all how we live our life. And the Word of God is inspired by, or the Bible is inspired by God, that says, to help us to do those mm-hmm. things.
Yeah, it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is living and active, mm-hmm. sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. It's through God's word that he pierces our conscience. He convicts us of sin, and he speaks to us through his word to correct bad ways of living, but also to encourage and remind and tell us when we're doing well.
Yeah.
So I mean, I think that's one of the intro ways to our conversation with him,
mm-hmm.
is he uses this to, okay, yeah, you're headed the right direction. Oh, hey, you got to tweak this, or oh man, you need to make a 180.
Yeah, yeah. Of course, then if that's true, and we'll probably get into this later, but if that's true, and I believe that it is, well, then one of the ways that we read this is we read it, it's to be obeyed.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it said in Psalm 119. These precepts that he's laid out are to be fully obeyed, and so we have to read it. If that's true, if this is a manual for righteous living, well, then we better read it as if it's something I have to mm-hmm. follow and obey.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Are you the kind of guy that when you get a new thing, you read the manual on how to put it together, or do you just wing it?
When it comes to constructing something, I have a tendency to read the instructions first.
Yeah.
But on some things, no, because they're so self-explanatory.
Yeah.
If I have a problem, I'll refer to the manual. But if I'm building a bookshelf, I'll get the manual out.
You know, and I suppose that's something that we have to recognize, is that we as people can think, you know, a lot of this stuff I probably got figured out. How much do I really need God to teach me?
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things that's happening is we're fighting our sinful nature, mm-hmm. and we're living in a very fallen world. So we can't think that, you know, I can probably figure this out on my own. Maybe I can figure out how to put my refrigerator together, but I really can't. Given my fallen state, you know, the mm-hmm. sinful nature, and given the world that we live in, even given the enemy that we have that says he schemes against us, we cannot get it into our head that, you know what, I can probably figure this out on my own. I can't. I need to be instructed on how to live well.
By our own unrighteousness, we suppress the truth.
Yeah, exactly.
And so without his light shining into our hearts and minds, we'll continue to suppress it and live poorly.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And it is amazing how if you do read this, how and apply it, how much different your life will look than the people around you. As simple as in, is it in Philippians 4? You know, do all things without complaining and arguing. So that what? You'll shine like stars in the universe. We just complain. It just comes out of us.
It's so natural.
It's just so natural. And God tells me not to.
Yep.
He tells me the motivation for not doing it. Well, I'm going to love you. I'm not going to quarrel. He speaks to us about that in the Bible. He gives us ways to do it. Watch your words. Guard your tongue. You know, kind reckless words pierce like a sword. So in so many ways, God directs us to do something that is very counterintuitive. But what happens if I do that? And that's like in that, if I don't complain and argue, though the rest of the world does, I shine like a star in the universe. We really will be different if we allow God to teach us and lead us and guide us through this.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think though that it's worth looking at the other side too. It is also very much, I think, a conversation with God, and so the back and forth or what we read in the scripture in that realm is a little bit different. For example, I, years and years and years ago in Jeremiah, I read this and it's stuck with me ever since. It's God speaking to the nation of Israel, but I've applied it to myself. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. You know, that's not necessarily God telling the nation of Israel or me, here's what you need to do. Rather, it's God saying, you know what? I see who you are. I know who you are. And I remember you. My heart yearns for you. I have great compassion for you. You're my dear son. You're the child in whom I delight. It's God telling me what he thinks about me here. And it's me as a son hearing that and just reveling in it. You know, there's no real command there.
Right.
It's just, this is who you are, Rob. This is who you are, Christian. This is who I am. And knowing that, God speaks to us. He helps us to understand those parts of our relationship with him as well. Like in Psalm 103, it's a similar kind of thing where, you know, God says, he will not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. And when I read that, it's like God telling me, Rob, okay, you're not, you're just a little boy. And I know that. And my compassion for you is great. He's going to teach me. He's going to correct me and all that stuff. But this is just God speaking to us, I think. And so that's part of it as well. You know, I think that's a big part.
That answers the question, is
the Bible a conversation with God? Well, yeah. And I think these are some of the things that I see that in.
Yeah, it's revealing who we are. And it's also revealing the character and nature of our Heavenly Father.
Exactly.
Who he is.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, and the fullness of Scripture, when we study through the Bible from cover to cover, we get a big picture on who he is.
Yeah.
And it's important that we read cover to cover to understand who he is. I think of, you know, exactly what you're talking about in Psalm 103, a very similar theme in the end of Micah, verse 18 through 20. It says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?
Yeah.
He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You've cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So there's this very compassionate, warm, loving, tender father who post-discipline, because that's what Micah's going on, what's going on in Micah's time, but post-discipline, all this good stuff is coming for them, and that is how he's going to relate with his people.
Yeah, exactly. It gives us a picture of his heart, of who he is. It's, yep, I'm learning who I am. I'm learning who you are, too. And as we have this conversation, as I'm reading, I'm understanding who you are. Because you tell me who you are. in here, and you tell me what you're going to do. And that's a big thing, because it builds that foundation. Relationships, I've said this forever, relationships are built on communication over time. Mm-hmm. And if we have a relationship with God, it needs to be built on communication, meaning I listen and I talk. There's that give and take. And I do that over time, because that's how I learn who God is. That's how I learn who I am. That's how I learn how to interact with him and all those things. And we see that when we read the words cover to cover. You know, sometimes people say that, you know, the Old Testament, it's God that's the, you know, he's the fiery God of judgment, and the New Testament is the loving God. I've never quite understood that, because in all honesty, as a young man, I was convinced God loved me by reading Isaiah, because I would read verses like I read in Jeremiah there. There's all this, you know, Israel is just sinning and they're nuts and all this stuff, and God is disciplining. But then he will just have these statements like he had in Jeremiah. He says, and yet my love for you is unending. My compassion for you is goes forever. And I read that in the scripture, and it sinks into me, and I understand who God is. And that changes how we live our life.
Right. You know,
just like the manual part. Okay, here's instruction. If I obey that instruction, it changes how I live my life. But if I understand what God thinks about me, that changes the way I live my life as well. It changes how I see myself.
Right. Yeah. And so you see that interwoven theme of his mercy and compassion and kindness and forgiveness and pardoning iniquity and transgression throughout the entirety of the text.
Yeah.
But you also see the flip side of it. You had said the Old Testament often paints this angry picture.
Yeah.
And in Nahum, just the very next book after Micah, the Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. And in the very next breath, Nahum says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power.
Right.
But the Lord will by no means clear the guilty.
Yeah.
And so, we get this picture of this avenging God, who he says that is who he is. He's jealous, he's avenging, he's wrathful. And we think, well, that's just an Old Testament picture, but then we get to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, and Jesus is dipped in the blood of his enemies, bathed in the blood of his enemies, of the wicked. And and so that justice, that wrath, that vengeance, that jealousy against our sin is still absolutely in effect, in play. It defines who he is. And so we have to have the fullness from cover to cover.
Absolutely. From beginning to end, you see all of the character of God. And that's And not just one side or the other. Mm-hmm. You see God's wrath and vengeance and his strictness and God the judge. You see that from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible. You also see the love, the compassion, the forgiveness, the tenderness, the gentleness from the beginning all the way to the end. Mm-hmm. And so reading the whole thing, like you said, reading it from cover to cover, it gives us such a clear picture, and it gives us a continually clarifying picture. In other words, the more we read it, the more we understand God, the more we know all of these things about him. And I see it here, I see it here, I see it here. I see it right next to these other things. Like you said, it's like, oh my gosh, you know, you're judgment and wrathful, and you're compassionate and tender.
Yep. All in one breath.
All in one breath.
Yeah.
But the more you read this, the more you see it, and you see it played out. And so, yes, that the Bible is both of those things. It's God communicating to us in all of the different aspects of our relationship with him, correcting, training, teaching, leading, guiding, loving, reaffirming, reassuring, all of it. It's a conversation with God, and it's a manual for life.
Yeah,
I think it's all of it.
Yeah.
Here's a question for you. We talk about the scripture. Our statement of faith says the foundational basis of our beliefs is the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And yet we know that God speaks in other ways as well. He says, like in Psalm 19, he talks a lot about speaking through nature. And in Romans 1, he talks about that. What can be known about God is evident because of what God created. How do we hear God in nature, or what is the role of the scripture, of the Bible, in some of those things, understanding and hearing God in nature? Does that make sense? Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Is that Psalm... In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God.
Yes.
The skies proclaim his handiwork.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah. The Yeah, I look at those texts and in light of the rest of Scripture, and you see God's handiwork in what he has made, and you see it reflecting his character and nature, and you test that against what he's already said. So we can learn things about who God is through the world around us, but sometimes we might come to some weird conclusion based on something that we see.
Sure, you can become a pantheist or something.
Sure, yeah,
like that.
Yeah. So you test that against what he proclaims about himself.
Yeah.
You know, we often use water as an example of the Trinity. You know, it has three forms, and yet it's of one essence. And that's, I think, an adequate picture. It's not a perfect picture, but we can look at that and see water, ice, and steam, you know, or gas.
Yeah.
And we can see, yeah, that's three, it's all water. Yeah. It's in three forms, or and we're not teaching that God takes different forms, but you see that it's three persons, one essence,
yeah.
And you can see the image of God in the things that he stamped you. You can look at the marriage and family covenant. The father's the head of the house. The wife is really the heart of the house. She submits to the husband, and you have the kids. So you have like three different relational components within the family structure that reflects the three different relational components within the Trinity.
Yeah.
Like you can see things like that in nature, but it has to submit itself to what God has revealed about himself.
Yeah.
So yeah, you can look around the world and see the image of God stamped in things.
Mm-hmm.
Like the way a parent, even a non-believer, loves their kids.
Mm-hmm.
That's a direct reflection of the character and nature of God. Or a parent gets angry about sin in their house. Because even as a non-believer, we recognize certain things are sin and bad and harmful. And so that anger is still a reflection of the character and nature of God.
Yeah.
So, but we have to test it against his word.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we can get ourselves into some pretty weird places.
Yeah, this is the foundation of that.
Right.
And it's the way that... And this is not an exact thing, but I think of it as like, okay, God speaks through nature, and I can see his power, for example. And he talks about that in Job, you know, Job, who are you? Do you know where the storehouses of the rain are? And can you, you know, all of these things. God talks about his provision. I feed the animals. God talks about his creativity and his beauty. And we see all that in nature, but the only way I can really understand and see God in nature is if I'm getting a foundation here. This is the way that I learn how to recognize God's voice, if you will. You know, you think about the world. There's all these voices in the world, all these people talking. Well, what's God and what's not? Well, I think this is how I learn to discern God's voice. Maybe that's it. So if I'm not reading this, I'm going to misinterpret what I'm seeing.
Right.
And in the world, I think that's probably the same with the Spirit. You know, for example, God speaks to us through the Spirit. He says that a lot. You know, John 16, John 14 in the upper room discourse, when Jesus is saying, "I'm going to send the Spirit," a lot of what he says the Spirit's going to do is speak to us. Mm-hmm. Like in John 16:13, this is what Jesus says in verse 12: "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and will tell you what is yet to come." So Jesus is saying, hey, the Spirit's going to come, and somehow that Spirit is going to speak to you. It's going to interact with you. But it's kind of the same thing. Well, wait a minute. How do I discern that? Okay, is that thing I'm thinking, is that the Spirit, or is that me, or is that someone else?
Mm-hmm.
And then when I hear it, what do I do with it?
Right.
I think God does speak to us through the Spirit. And we're going to get into that in a minute here, but I really think God does speak to us. But if I'm going to hear that voice and understand it well, I got to be here, because God's not going to contradict himself. And this is where I'm going to learn how to recognize God's voice and interpret it well, I think.
Yeah, that ties into the statement of faith that says the Bible's unique in every portion and every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So it says that our statement says that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. What does that mean for us today? And is the Holy Spirit still involved with the Scriptures?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Is the Holy Spirit still involved with the Scriptures today? Or are you asking, did the Holy Spirit inspire the Bible?
Both.
Well, yeah. I mean, the Bible claims it was inspired by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it says that. Let's look at let's look at some of those verses. And they're these are verses that we all know. 1 Timothy 14, we talked about that earlier. Mm-hmm. All Scripture is God-breathed. Right. And when it talks about Scripture, that's in Timothy. That's in, where is that? Let's look. Is that Timothy or 1 Peter or 2 Peter? Let's find out.
It ties, what you're just talking about, as you're looking that up, ties to that passage we mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4 earlier.
Which says,
the Word of God is living and active,
right.
Sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the division of the joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Like, it speaks to the heart of mankind. And that is the Spirit working through God's text, God's Word, breathed out, penned on this paper for us, mm-hmm. so that we can learn, grow. How'd you find it?
Yeah, it's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. It's God-breathed. In other words, it comes from God's, from inside of God. It's God's Spirit speaking. And in 1 Peter, it says something very, or I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1:20, it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So we believe that this book was inspired by the Spirit. It was certainly written by men. Mm-hmm. Now, they took the pen and wrote it down. They spoke it. Mm-hmm. But the words, the message is inspired by God.
Yeah.
God, through His Spirit, that's what it said. Does not have its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are God's words given through the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. We believe that's what this book is, and that's why I think it's living and active. Because mm-hmm. just for the reasons you said, it's because this is not someone's idea or this was not a cultural thing. This is God speaking to us through the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that's a big deal. I mean, if that's a foundational thing for Christianity, if you don't believe that this book was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it just makes it very hard, I think, to be a Christian in this world, mm-hmm. because it cuts us loose, it kind of sets us out on our own, and we're left to then try to figure out God kind of on our own, yep. without a whole lot of guidance.
And now you're trying to interpret nature without His speaking into who He is.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So that's something that we have to wrestle with. Mm-hmm. You know, do we believe that this really truly is God's Word, that God spoke it, and that God continues to speak through it to us? If you don't believe that, honestly, it's just going to be hard, I think, to live a Christian life in this world. It might not even be possible. I'm not sure.
Yeah, could God give you saving faith apart from the Scriptures? Sure, I would submit that as a possibility.
Sure.
But you're at minimum hamstringing yourself.
How are you going to live?
Yeah, significantly.
Yeah.
You're going to get to the end of your days, and you're going to get to the end of your days, and you're going to struggle, or you're going to go to Jesus, and you're not going to have anything to lay at His feet.
Yeah.
Get in by the hair of your chin.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than in the presence of the wicked.
Yeah.
Without this, we won't live well.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I agree. So we believe that this was inspired by God.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, we believe that it's still inspired. Or I guess maybe, well, let me read this in 1 Corinthians 2. I'll start with verse 9. There's a little bit of a passage here I'm just going to read. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Mm. So right there, God has something in His mind for those who love Him, and He's revealed it to us by His Spirit. But then it goes on, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's so much in there, but I think if I were to summarize it, it's, well, God has things he wants to say to his people. That's what he said. And he's revealed those things to us through the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that's a lot of what the Scripture is. It's the Spirit giving us something static that we can read. But even then, well, when we read it, how do we understand it? How do we interpret it? Can we discern what the meaning of these mm-hmm. things is? And God says, well, without his Spirit inside of us, no.
Yep.
We can't. An unbeliever can read these things that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet without God's Spirit inside of him speaking to him and helping him to understand, it's going to be somewhat, that's what it says.
There's going to be truths that completely elude them.
Yeah, it's foolishness to him because these things are spiritually discerned. So what I get from that is as I read the Scripture that is inspired by God, it is coupled with the Spirit inside of me telling me this is what God means. This is mm-hmm. it's in essence the author of the book sitting next to us explaining the book to us as we go. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? And do you think that's right?
I think I understand what you're saying. Yeah, the Spirit helps us understand what the Scriptures are speaking to us.
Yeah. And without the Spirit, we will not understand. So I have to have I have to be connected to God in the Spirit. It's not enough just to have the Bible, mm-hmm. I think. It's, okay, God, I'm coming to you with this. These are your words, and I'm going to read them, and I'm going to understand them to the best I can, but I need your help to discern what this says. Mm-hmm. I need your help to obey it. I need your help if I'm going to respond to the Bible well, and I have it because your Spirit lives inside of me. Mm-hmm. The same Spirit that wrote the words, the same Spirit that inspired these words lives inside of me. So when I read this, well, I can ask you for help, and you can help me because you know exactly what it means, and you're right here with me. That's a powerful thing to me, that I can sit and read the Bible in God's presence, and he can help me to discern what it means.
So that kind of ties into one of the thoughts we had here for this morning. How do we discern the Spirit when he's speaking to us through the Scriptures? How do we know when it's him?
And the answer is?
I think of Ezra. In Ezra 7:10, he set his heart and mind to study God's word. Mm-hmm. And so this is the foundation. And then there's the issue of, okay, so we know the truths. Now we have the issue of conscience. God's using his Spirit to prick our conscience. He's using the Spirit to stir our heart. And you go to Romans 1, we have the ability to suppress the truth. Mm-hmm. And God also has the ability to remove that suppression and help us see the truth. And so there's this dual-fold nature of God is pricking my conscience. I need to pay attention to that. Okay, why are you pricking my conscience? Is it because I'm misunderstanding something? Am I in sin? Like, what are you trying to teach me through this? And then, like the Bereans in Acts, mm-hmm. they tested it against the Scriptures mm-hmm. because our heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? It talks about in Jeremiah.
Yeah.
So my conscience or my heart is stirred by this piece of Scripture that I'm reading. What are you revealing about me right now? Are you revealing a sin? Like, is this stirring because I'm in error somewhere? Is this stirring because I'm not obeying this well? Is this stirring because something's happening externally that I see is not good? Like, what is it? Yeah, and test it against the
truth. Yeah, is it stirring because you're speaking to my heart somehow and telling me something about you or me that's just, I think that's right. Yeah.
Yeah. So, like, sometimes people say, well, the Bible is, like, what it makes you feel. Well, no, but yes. No, in the sense that it may be convicting you or pushing you in a direction that's good, but you can also read something out of context, and it can move you in a bad direction.
It can.
There's lots of portions in the scripture where if you read them on face value, they almost seem to contradict each other. Mm-hmm. And so if you take this one, but you don't apply the rest of God's word to it, all of a sudden you're running in a really weird, weird or even sinful way.
So,
it just goes back to Ezra set his mind to study the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, to know it as best as his feeble mind could, and when his conscience or his heart is stirred by what he's reading it, he still submits that feeling to what God has written.
Yeah, yeah. Or allows what God has written to augment that feeling. Like, I'm forgiven. You know, it says in 1 John that you know, God has lavished his love on us. That's a very emotional statement.
Yes, it is.
And so, if I'm feeling that forgiveness, oh man, can I really feel, I know I'm a sinner, can I really feel this comfortable in God's presence? Well, I can't, because it says he's lavished his love. He's removed my sins as far as east is from the west. But you're right, we can't, so there's a, I don't know if a danger is the right word. I don't know if, we can take anything and make it bad. As humans, we have an incredible ability to break things and to make things bad, but the Spirit, God's Spirit, and the physical Word together are a great combination to keep us from doing that. It keeps us in that right place.
And so you'll find folks who are more interested in the knowledge or the wisdom or the laws and statutes and precepts of the Lord. And so they'll, in essence, reject their feelings. And then you'll have the flip side of it, folks who are much created in the image of God in more of an emotional way, and they'll reject the parts that make them feel a way they don't like or uncomfortable. And wherever you fall in the way God has created you, you're created in his image. You're reflecting a part of him in one and better than another part of him, but you have to keep cover to cover scripture in mind that laws and righteous rule are part of life, and so is this heart that you've been given. And so both of them have to be in submission to each other.
Yeah, and the Bible speaks to both, and the Bible touches on both, and that's where we get into the whole counsel of the Bible, and I'm going to read all of it, and I'm going to take all of it. I mean, you hear people say, oh, this part of the Bible is really good, but this part, you know, I don't think it's maybe
Thomas Jefferson just cutting parts out.
or this was just culture or something. No, I believe God wrote this to speak to the human experience, which is, as you say, there's the direction, the teaching, the structure, and the emotion, the relationship, all those things. God wrote this to the human experience, not to a time or place in the world, and so it speaks to the whole human experience, which is all of those things that you're saying. So how do we practically, as a practical way, how do we combine hearing from the Spirit with reading the Word? And that looks probably different for different people in different ways. But like one thing that I do, I've learned this over the years, is in John 14, where Jesus again is talking talking about the Spirit and how it's going to interact with us. He says this is John 14:25, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Here's one of the ways that it's worked out for me is, for example, I'll be talking to someone, I'll be in a conversation perhaps, or I'll be wrestling with a thought in my head, you know, Lord, I don't know what to do here. And in the middle of that, like if I'm talking to someone and I don't quite know what to say, or I'm thinking, man, I want to respond to this person, but I'm not sure how, I've learned if I pray in the moment, God, help me to know what to say here. So often what will come to mind is Scripture. Something will come back. And I think it's what this is. It's Jesus reminding me of what he said to me. It's like, oh, yeah, that's so good. Or I'm trying to wrestle with something in my head. Lord, I don't know what to do here. How do I, you know, act in this situation, and I'll pray, I need help. He'll bring a scripture to mind. And it's like, oh yeah. So, but the point is, in the moment, the Spirit is speaking to me, but what he's speaking is Scripture. He's reminding me of what Jesus said to me. And the only reason that works is because I heard Jesus the first time. Mm-hmm. In other words, I read the book.
Right.
I read it, and I paid attention. And then in the moment, I can ask the Spirit, and he can bring that to mind. That's one of the ways it's worked mm-hmm. out for me, I think.
Yeah, I think a word picture of that is like when you're brewing tea. You put the tea bag in the hot water, and at first, it doesn't really change the water.
Yeah.
But as you stir that tea bag in, and the longer you let it sit, the stronger that tea mm-hmm. becomes. Mm-hmm. And so the longer we sit in God's mm-hmm. word, the longer we let that tea permeate into the water of our
soak
life,
into us, yeah.
it just starts to come out. We become stronger yeah. and
yeah.
stronger.
Yeah. yeah, yeah, yeah.
And so it's that same idea. The Spirit uses the word that has been seeping into our lives mm-hmm. to speak
yeah.
out
yeah.
of us.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's a sweet thing to me to know that as I read the word, it's not just a manual, or not just another book.
Mm-hmm.
It is a relational thing. It's me hearing God's voice because yep. the Spirit is speaking, and it becomes a much more relational thing. And again, by relationship, I don't necessarily mean something emotional.
Mm-hmm.
It could mean relational. I'm hearing from my king. Mm-hmm. I'm receiving orders. I'm receiving correction, and I'm getting discipline from my mm-hmm. father, whatever. But it is relational in the sense that God is speaking to me through this.
Yeah.
And as I read it, I'm hearing my God's voice, mm-hmm. and that changes me. It's kind of like radiation. You know, you can't see radiation, but if you're in the presence of radiation, it gets inside of you, and it can change yep. the molecular structure of your body. I think the word is like that spiritually. If we're in its presence, if we're reading it, if we're letting it wash over our mind, it gets inside of me and it changes me somehow because mm-hmm. it's living and active. It's like, I've used this example, it's like yeast, you know.
Jesus uses that example.
Yeah. If you look at yeast, it yeah. just looks like flour, you know. And if you take a handful of flour and swallow it, unless you're gluten intolerant, it doesn't yep. mean anything. You take a handful of yeast and swallow it, something's going to happen yeah. because that yeah. yeast is alive and it gets in there. I think the Bible is like, so many books we read are like flour. You read them, it's like, okay, you know, that can, maybe it sticks, maybe it doesn't. Bible isn't like that. It's like yeast. You consume it and it begins to, yep. there's something in there. And so it's because the Spirit is in it. It's mm-hmm. living and active. It's mm-hmm. not just words.
Yeah.
That's an incredible thing. I mean, I'm just sitting here thinking about what we're saying, that God Himself somehow permeates this book, and it's just amazing to me. You can buy it at Walmart for $5,
mm-hmm.
and yet it is a tool that God uses to speak to us. That's an yep. incredible
thing. To transform us.
Yeah.
Yep.
Absolutely amazing, and we believe that.
Yep.
That's in our state, and that's why this is important, because mm-hmm. if what we're saying is true, well, that makes a big difference.
Yeah.
That makes a big difference.
So we've established that the Bible is a manual for righteous living. It's also a conversation with our God. It's mm-hmm. it's a relational book that it communicates His character and nature. It's how He talks to us. It's how He gives us wisdom, that the Spirit helped pen it, the Spirit is still speaking through it.
Yeah.
How do we know that the Bible we have today
yeah.
is accurate to what the original authors
yeah.
said through the Spirit?
Right. And that's a question that our world has.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that there's two, I think that there are two ways to answer that question. How do we know that it's accurate? One of them requires faith. What we've said, everything we've said is in a sense supernatural. Supernatural in the sense that God has stepped into time and history and done something spiritually. God's Spirit lives outside of time and history, and yet somehow we've said God's Spirit has entered into our time and history, has given us these words, has kept these words alive because it still speaks to us. That's supernatural in the sense that we can't, you know, we can't pin that down or even prove it scientifically. It does require faith. But if you believe, as we do, that this is inspired by God and that the Word still speaks to us, that the Spirit still speaks to us, it is not a stretch to think the Spirit can preserve it
mm-hmm.
to us. And in fact, we have to believe that. if we think the Spirit spoke it and wants to speak it to us, but is so incompetent that it can't preserve it, well, that changes who this book says the Spirit is. So some of it is just an issue of faith, I think.
Right.
God supernaturally spoke it. He supernaturally still speaks it to us. God can still supernaturally preserve it to us, I think.
Mm-hmm. And you've talked about it before at the edge. What evidences, like physical evidences, do we have that you could use in an apologetic argument?
And there's a lot of them. That's the other side of this. There are, and this is well documented. And we're not going to be able to present this case as well as some other things can, like Lee Strobel has written things about this. It is very well documented, but in basic terms, I'll give it my best crack here to be an apologist, because I have looked at this in the past and thought about this. When you look at manuscript integrity, ancient manuscript integrity, like they'll look at something and it was, you know, they figure out it was written in the Persian Empire in, you know, 100 BC or something like that. Well, they're looking at this and thinking, well, how do we know that this is actually an accurate document, or is this actually from there? There are four standards they have for ancient manuscript integrity, particularly manuscripts where we don't have the original. I mean, if you have the original, like Shakespeare's sonnets, well, a lot of them we have with his signature on the bottom. You know, it's
pretty accurate.
We know that one's accurate. But for lots of ancient manuscripts, we don't have the originals. What we have is copies of the original. Well, how do you know that those copies are accurate? And that's what the Bible is. We don't have the original letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We don't have that actual physical piece of parchment. So how do we know that the book of Ephesians really is the letter that Paul wrote? Well, there are four tests that scholars use. How close to the original are the oldest surviving copies? In other words, here's our oldest copy. How close in time is that to when the original was written? Second is, how many copies survive? Do we have one copy or do we have 100? Well, if there's 100, that helps
us.
You
got a whole sample pool to test against each other.
Three, do the surviving copies agree with each other? Okay, sure. I've got 100 copies, but they're all radically different, or I have 100 copies and they're all substantially the same. And finally, can the text be confirmed from external citations? In other words, okay, here's this thing that purports to be a letter to the Ephesians. Well, do we have other texts that refer to this, quote it,
right,
talk about it? So those are the four tests that scholars use to gauge ancient manuscript integrity. The Encyclopedia Britannica, which is not a Christian organization, says this: compared with other ancient manuscripts, the text of the New Testament is dependable and consistent. This is the result, on one hand, of a great number of surviving manuscripts and extant manuscript fragments, and on the other hand, of the fact that the time gap between the oral phase of transmission and the written stage was far shorter than that of many other Greek manuscripts. It also goes on to say, quotations from the church fathers, some of which are so extensive as to include almost the whole New Testament, account for it. So the point is, the Encyclopedia Britannica looks at those four things and says, you know, how close to the original are those oldest surviving copies? Well, they're not far. I think the oldest is 90 years.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think some of the youngest are 40 or 50.
Yes.
So you're only talking 20 years from Christ's death and resurrection.
How many copies survive? It's incredible how many copies of the New Testament survive. And they keep finding more ancient copies. Do the surviving copies agree with each other? Yes. Incredibly so. There will be, words shifted sometimes, or there will there are differences, but they're very, very minor, and they don't change the meaning of the text. And can the text be confirmed from external citations? Well, like he said, most of the New Testament is quoted in other places, different parts of the world. So the point to that is, all of these tests that scholars use to gauge is this really what was written? The Bible is more, the Bible has more integrity than any other ancient manuscript. And you can look that up, folks. Again, this is extremely well documented. The world wants to say, "Oh, it was changed," and the Catholic Church changed it to further their power, mm-hmm. or this or that. Scholars, honest scholars, don't deny the integrity of the Bible. They may not believe it,
mm-hmm.
you know. They may not think it's inspired and all that stuff. True scholars don't question whether it's actually what was written. The only people who do are people who are ignorant and don't know the difference, or people who have an agenda,
mm.
who don't want it to be
sure.
accurate. This, and again, we could, I'm doing probably a very incomplete job of this. This is extremely well documented, and if anyone is willing to look at the evidence, that we can be sure that what we see here, like in Ephesians or anything in the mm-hmm. Bible, that really is what Paul wrote to sure. the church in Ephesus.
Sure. Yeah, I've studied this some, and some of the interesting things, like you hear, well, there are some discrepancies.
Yeah.
Well, you look into the actual discrepancies in the original, the epistles or the mm-hmm. gospels, and I think they say it's like 98% of the discrepancies are flipping Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah.
Yeah. It means nothing.
Yeah.
It changes nothing.
Yeah.
There are a few words that have, you know, there's a discrepancy here and there, and every scholar I've read is like, yeah, it changes nothing about the doctrine of the gospel, yeah. nothing about what
right.
the text is saying.
Right.
Like, yeah, there might be a word omitted here and there, but and very rarely, I say here and there, it's a few,
yeah.
handful, it changes nothing about the faith.
Yeah, the percentage, and the incredible amount of words here in the New Testament, and the Old Testament, the incredible amount of text that's here, I forget the percentage, but it's less than 1% of the words that there's any question mm-hmm. of at all, less than 1%. Mm-hmm. So can we trust that this is actually what was written? Well, again, it makes sense that God could preserve it, and all the evidence we have says that it has been preserved. Now, that's mm-hmm. not speaking to God actually speaking, but can we trust that this is what was written? I think so.
Mm-hmm.
I think so.
Yeah, from an apologetic standpoint, from a completely scholarly, secular, non-Christian standpoint, it has outstanding integrity.
Yeah.
And from a Christian standpoint, we've held the same scriptures to be scriptures for a long, long time.
Yeah. Nobody questions that the Iliad and the Odyssey
are accurate.
Are accurate. No one questions them. And yet, when you test them with those four things, it doesn't come close to the
mm-hmm.
Bible.
Mm-hmm.
There are, you know, there's hundreds of years between our copies and when it was originally mm-hmm. written. There's only a few copies from that time. And yet, nobody questions it.
Right.
That's why I say the only people that really question the Bible
right.
either just don't know.
Mm-hmm.
They watch the Da Vinci Code and think that that's history.
Sure. Sure. I think the reason that it's so questioned is the claims that the scriptures make
yes.
about both the what they're communicating
yeah.
about our Creator
yeah.
and who we are hard to
yeah.
digest when the Bible tells us we're sinners and
yes.
we're wicked and we're under God's wrath.
Exactly.
And if we don't repent and believe in Christ for our salvation, then we're doomed.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the claims is what make people
agree
so feisty to undermine it.
I don't want this to be true.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, I'm going to look for a reason why it isn't.
Right.
Yeah. It's kind of the same, and humans do this. The more important something is, the more we want to deny it.
Mm.
Like the Holocaust. There are still people who live through the Holocaust, and yet there is a huge part of the world that wants to deny that it ever happened because it's a meaningful thing.
Mm-hmm.
For the reason you said, there are people who don't want this to be true because of what it says. Because this is God speaking to us. And if you reject God, you do not want to hear him. You don't
yep.
want to hear his voice.
Yep.
So this is not God's voice.
Because mm-hmm.
if it is, I got to do something with it, and I don't want to.
Right.
I want to ignore it. So,
right.
Yeah.
Right. So we have some secular and Christian understanding that this book is accurate, but it wasn't penned in English. It was written in Hebrew and Greek.
Yeah.
How do we then discern what the best translation for us to be reading
That's a good
is?
Question. Yeah. That's a good question. And again, I don't know that there's a clear answer to that. There are some people who, it's kind of funny to me, there are some people who think, well, the only Bible you can read is the King James Version.
Sure.
Well, that was a translation of the Greek, of the Latin.
Mm-hmm. The Septuagint?
Yeah, which was Latin, which was a translation of the Greek and Hebrew. Mm-hmm. So why is that any better than the ESV or the NIV? I don't know. Mm-hmm. Again, I think of it in terms of, you know, on one hand, I have to trust that the Spirit can preserve these things. Mm-hmm. I have to trust that to some degree. So what translation do I read? Honestly, I read a lot of different translations because it helps me to understand. I for years, I read the NIV. It's all I read, which was good. And I still read it a ton. That's kind of my go-to translation. But I will read different translations because it forces me to think about passages that have become familiar. It forces me to think about them in different ways because they're restated. They're said differently. So there are passages I've memorized in the NIV that just go through my head. And when I read that same passage in the ESV, which is what I'm reading now, this year, it forces me, wait a minute, I know that passage, but that's a little different. And it forces me to rethink it, which is helpful. What do you read?
I primarily read out of the ESV. To answer the question, I'll start off with a hypothetical. Okay. Let's pretend I'm stranded, plane crash, desert island, by myself, and a Bible washes up on shore, and it's not my preferred translation. I am praising God for his word.
Yeah.
Like,
amen.
Whether it's something like NLT, which is a more thought-for-thought translation, or it's something really gritty like an ESV or an NASB, God can speak through anything.
That's a great hypothetical.
But having said that, there are different philosophies on how we translate the text. And so you have, like, there's kind of like the three prevailing areas. You have word for word, which is what they're trying to do is they're looking at the Greek and the Hebrew, and they're trying to use the same English word as they translate it throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
So if they, you know, they are going to use the word propitiation, they're going to whenever that Greek comes up, they're going to plop that word in there, even if it's clunky and it doesn't read well. Yeah. They'll try to use the words the same. And then you, on the far other side of that, is thought for thought. So they're looking at the Greek, they're looking at the Hebrew, they're studying it and saying, well, this is the thought that Paul was trying to communicate.
Yeah.
So we're going to write it in the most flowing way for you, English reader, to read it. And then you have the guys who are more in the middle of the line, which are, we're going to do both of those things. We're going to really try to be word for word, but we're also going to make sure the sentence structure flows for the modern English reader. So you have your word for word, you have your thought for thought, and you kind of have your middle ground. And the word for words are like your ESVs, your NASBs, I think your Geneva Bible, your thought for thought's more like your NLT, your New Living Translation, and in the middle of the road is more of your NIV. I think the new big dog is the CSB, a good, accurate, readable translation. But I prefer the ESV because it's word for word. I just think it's important for the person who picks a translation to understand the philosophy that went into it. If you're reading something that, like Eugene Peterson wrote The Message, which was more supposed to be a commentary, like his intention wasn't for it to be the only thing you digest. But like, if you're reading The Message, you should understand that he's just trying to make it understandable for the modern English reader, and that you probably wouldn't want to base deep theology or doctrine on The Message.
Yeah.
But it is a translation or a commentary that you can read that might stir your heart in a different way, that you can go back to something more literal and be like, I think I'm missing a component here of what Paul was trying to say or God was speaking through Paul with. So that's kind of my short synopsis on it is know what you're reading. if you're reading on your, you know, armchair and you're just wanting to consume concepts, thought for thought is great.
Yeah.
But if you're really trying to get in some nitty gritty and study, that wouldn't be the translation I'd recommend. I'd go to something more literal. Is it? But if I'm stranded on a desert island and God gives me a thought for thought NLT, I am praising Him for His word.
Yeah. And I think that's how we have to take it. You know, because. You know, unless we're willing to be Greek scholars, you know, how are we going to know, you know, how they translated this? So I think that's how we have to take it, what you said, and trust again that, you know, God is not monolingual. He doesn't speak just Hebrew and Greek. He speaks our language. He can speak to us. Now, I totally get, though, that you can take that to strange places. And there are people who have, like the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they've changed it.
They've actually changed it.
So can I read that? Well, I wouldn't because, you know, so it's not as simple as to say, well, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what translation, because they're all, well, no, men can evilly try to change this. But, you know, for me, I guess, I think as you do that God can speak to me in a lot of different translations. I tend to read the NIV because I'm comfortable with that, but I will regular, like last year I read the 1 year Bible in the NLT. I'd never done that before, so that was very new for me. This year I'm reading the 1 year Bible in the ESV. I haven't read ESV for a long time. Again, that just it forces me to think about it differently, but I'll always come back to NIV. And I tend to study in the NIV. This is where I spend most of my time. Is it the best one? I don't know.
So there's been some controversy over the NIV or in the recent years.
Yeah.
So are you in the I try to read the 84 camp, or have you adopted the more gender neutral language version of today?
I read the pre 84 camp just because I like it better.
And it's probably what you started in?
It's what I started in. Mm-hmm. I don't like, and I don't know why they wanted to make everything gender neutral.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I will say this. As I have read it, I don't think it changes the meaning.
Sure.
I think that the new NIV, I don't, you know, when they don't say man for humans anymore, they say humans.
Yep.
They so often in the New Testament it says brothers, they'll now do brothers and sisters because it's speaking to the church.
Yep.
I get it. I don't like it. I don't know why you do it, but I don't think that it changes the meaning of the text. I don't. At least I haven't seen anything that I think, oh my gosh, they have completely changed what God was trying to say to us there. But I don't read it because I don't like it.
Sure. Yeah, I tend to push people towards the CSB for today. Otherwise, if you can find an NIV 84, go hog wild.
Yeah. And you can. They're out there.
Yeah. You know. I prefer the CSB. I think what CSB has done is they've kind of threaded the needle of a really readable and yet accurate translation. Yeah. And some of our sister churches have just completely adopted CSB because it's, in my mind, I would call it like the new NIV.
It's
just a very good biblical translation.
I might make the switch. You know, I might, because I've heard that about the CSB. And what I have read about it seems to be, or what I've read in it seems to match what you're saying. So,
So the Protestant Bible has less books than the Catholic Bible.
Yeah.
Why not the Apocrypha? Why don't we adhere to those? Now, we're not talking widespread Apocrypha here. We're talking about the Catholic Apocrypha, that you will find in a Catholic Bible.
Yeah. Well, again, you might have more clear understanding of this than I do. You know, again, and there's a lot of misinformation about the canon of the Bible, how it's been changed so many times, and they invented stuff, you know, and changed it. And the Council of Nicaea, you know, changed the Bible to make Jesus God when he never was before. All that is not true. If you read the history, what happened, the Bible became canonized in the very late 300s.
Yep. 393 and 397 councils, yes, Hippo and Carthage.
Very, very late 300s. And what they did was they just agreed on what everybody had been doing. They didn't create anything.
Yep.
They didn't write anything. They just said, you know what? What is everybody accepting as scripture? What have we been accepting for the past 300 years? Let's just codify that. Mm-hmm. And that's the 66 books of the New Testament. Now, the Catholic Apocrypha...
27 of the New Testament.
The whole scripture. The Catholic Apocrypha, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know how that came to be.
Yeah, my understanding is in 1546, the Council of Trent happened. And it was, they added the Apocrypha, and it was kind of a direct kick at the Reformation. So it came much, much later. It was books they were using. So it's not, it wasn't a...
write something new.
And... They didn't just throw something new out there. This had been within the Roman Catholic Church. They had been teaching out of these books, but they codified it as part of the canon in 1546. So this is relatively new, the last 500 years.
Yeah.
Whereas, like you mentioned, in the late 300s, 393, 397, is when the Christians gathered and said, this is the New Testament canon. Now, the Old Testament canon we had pretty much solidified
from
before
the
Christ.
Jews, like,
yeah, the
long,
Jews,
yeah,
I should say, the Jews had figured that out long before Christ even came. So this the Old Testament we had agreed on before Jesus even came.
Yeah.
And the New Testament, so some people will get frustrated with, why did it take Christians 350 years to codify the New Testament? And my very brief response is, we were being murdered and exiled and people were getting strung up left and right for a very long time for what we were professing about Christ.
Yeah.
There wasn't a lot of time for a council to get together in safety.
There's truth to that.
It was nail this stuff down, even though we were all teaching out of the same thing.
It was early in the 300s at the Council of Nicaea and Constantine. Yeah, it was early in the 300s that Constantine kind of made Christianity not a dangerous activity.
Yep.
And there was the ability, as you say, even to get together and to begin to chew on some of these things.
Yep.
And I don't know that there was, probably early on, there wasn't even a question about it. You know, probably for a long, long time, well, everybody knows the letters that Paul wrote, because we've all been reading them, and we've been seeing them.
And we've been seeing the scrolls floating around.
Yeah, yeah. So for a long time, I think there was, well, what do we need to get? Everybody knows what these are, but then the further you got from it, it's like, well, wait a minute, now let's make sure that as we get farther down the line, we're clear on this. But again, just so that we're clear, and everybody's clear, when they did that, they wrote nothing new.
No,
these were documents that had been in the church for the 300 years since the church had been going.
Yeah.
So nothing new was written. Interesting, you know, you'd mentioned about the Old Testament, and of course that's much more ancient than the New Testament. Much of that was written, you know, thousands of years before perhaps the New Testament was written, and yet the Jews had preserved it and they had codified that. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were such a huge part of confirming that, because the vast majority, again, except for perhaps the Book of Esther, a few books, the entire Old Testament was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that word for word with what had been and they were found in the 30s. I forget when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in the 30s or something like that. But when they took the Dead Sea Scrolls and compared them to the Old Testament that we have, it's like, yep.
It matches.
So, yeah. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were from before Christ. They were, you know, so it's the same thing with the Old Testament as it is with the New.
Yeah, because you could make the argument, well, you read Isaiah, and it paints, like in Isaiah 53, it paints such a crystal clear picture of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And you could make the argument, well, if we didn't have old manuscripts of that, well, they just inserted that so that the prophecy looked legit.
Yeah.
But no. We have this, and it way predates Jesus.
And there it is.
And there it is, speaking of his coming in just perfect clarity.
Absolutely, yeah. It is God. It is a, I think, a sweet thing for us that, God has given us these clear proofs or this clear evidence that this is not just, it's a faith, but it's a reasonable faith.
Mm-hmm.
We can trust this, and there's an aspect of faith for sure, but it's not an unreasonable faith.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at the evidence, aha, that bolsters my faith.
Yeah. So that kind of leads us to the practice of using the word in our lives.
Yeah.
Why do we make it a practice to read the Bible, and what's the best way to do it?
Well, we make it a practice because it's a conversation with God. And if you want to have a relationship with God, relationships are built on communication over time. Mm-hmm. All the things that we said.
Yep.
If I really, truly want to know God, I have to start here. I have to. I just don't think I can know God apart from this.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I can. We can, but not well.
Mm-hmm.
I can't know God. It's like I can know people. There are people that I know, but I don't know them well because I don't interact with them. Well, I want to know God well, and I can know God well. I can. That's been given to you and I, to Christians. We can grow in our relationship with Him, but if I'm not here, it's just not going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And that's with all of the aspects of my relationship with God. You know, one of them is just I want to honor God. I don't want to take Him for granted. And I think a lot about the verses in Colossians 3. The first two verses in Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. There's a direction there to us. You know what? This is not where our life is anymore. This is not home for me. I'm a foreigner here. I have been born again. I'm a different person. I'm now a citizen of heaven. I'm part of God's family. And if I want to live well, it tells me something I have to do. I have to set my heart and my mind on Christ. Other translations say fix your heart on God. Fix. And that's an intentional action. I'm going to take my mind that's been over here, and I'm going to move it from here to here. Well, where I'm moving it from is the earth around me, what I'm doing, my hobbies, my job, whatever. That's where my heart has been fixed. My mind has been fixed. I'm going to move it to here. And my focus is now going to be Christ. Hmm. There's an action to that. And again, I think I cannot do that apart from this.
Mm-hmm.
Where's the passage about, like, newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk?
I think that's Hebrews. Yeah. Yeah.
But I think that speaks to it. If you want to grow physically, you have to eat. If I want to grow spiritually, God gives us a picture there. Like newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk of the word. So I have to have it if I'm going to grow. If I don't have the word coming into me, spiritually I'm going to be weak at best.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to be stunted at best. I'm not going to be what I could be.
Mm-hmm.
So some of it is very pragmatic. I want to be the man God wants me to be. Some of it is very, I want to honor God. You're going to have my attention.
Mm-hmm.
Some of it is very hedonistic in the sense that the older I get, the more I know that I don't feel good if I don't read the Bible. Now, again, feelings is not the most important thing, but the truth is that my life works better and I'm more comfortable with myself when I'm reading the word. When I'm not reading the word, I feel it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't like that feeling. Yep. So some of it's hedonistic in the sense that it's like getting hungry. If I'm hungry, I want to eat.
You get hangry.
Yeah. So I don't know if that answers the
question. Yeah, so that's a good answer to why we practice reading the Bible.
Yeah.
What do you think that should look like for the average believer?
Well,
like very practically.
Yeah, I think, well, getting back to the passage, you know, like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you may grow. We should find that because it speaks to this so much. Crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you can grow in your faith. I think is what it says, something like that. But there's a picture that God is giving us there. If we want to grow in our faith, if we want to be mature, well, I should be like a newborn baby craving milk. 1 Peter 2:2.
Right after it's Hebrews.
Close to
1 Peter 2:2.
Yeah. What's it say?
Let's see here. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Yeah, grow up into salvation. Mm-hmm. So there's a picture God gives us there. And the picture is a newborn infant eating. That's the picture. Well, a newborn infant eats a lot.
Yeah, every hour and a half, hours. 2 hours, 3 hours.
There's a consistent, regular, unending flow. I mean, it doesn't eat 24 hours a day,
no.
7 days a week. But throughout the day, there is input. It's taking in the milk. Sometimes as Christians, we think, well, I'm going to be like a snake where, you know, I go and... Some
eat
snake,
a big meal.
Yeah. Some snakes will eat a, you know, a rabbit and will crawl off somewhere and then digest it for a week. That's not the picture God gave us. That works for the snakes, but the picture God gave us when it comes to the word and growing is, no, you be like a baby. That regular. Yep. I just think we have to read it every day. I just do. And is that... legalistic? I don't think so. I think it's just wise.
Well, I don't think anybody would claim eating breakfast is legalistic.
Exactly. Yes.
Like, you legalist?
Yes.
How dare you have that bowl of mini-wheats?
It's not legalistic when that baby cries, oh, you're just, you know, no, it needs to eat. We are designed, I think, to need this every day. And honestly, it'd be great if we did it more than once a day, to be completely honest. That's why I will carry verses around with me. I'll read in the morning. So I get up every morning and I read. I'll carry verses around and I'll look at them. So how should we read it? Well, the first thing I think of is daily.
Yep.
Daily.
Read it every day.
Yeah.
Read it every day.
Yeah.
Yeah, I often recommend believers aiming to get through the Bible once in a year. That's roughly three and a half chapters a day. It's... should take you 5 minutes, maybe 10 if you're a slow reader. For those who struggle with focus, I recommend open a Bible, a physical Bible. Yes, stay off your phone. And I say that because the phone is just such a distraction. You get a notification and you're off doing something else. Open a physical Bible, and if you're struggling with distraction, have someone read it to you. There's apps you can download on your phone, put in your headphones, and have it read to you while you're reading along with it. Like, that'll help you stay focused. It'll tune out the kids screaming in the background, though maybe you need to go deal with that. but it helps you stay focused. And if you can get through the Bible cover to cover in a year, you're looking at, I don't know when you start, but you know, if you're in your late teens and you live an average lifespan, you'll have consumed this book cover to cover 60 times. Yeah. That's an impressive thing. But at the end of your life, you'll have read every word on that page 60 sometimes. You won't have it memorized, but that word, like the tea bag, will be seeping into your life, and it'll become more and more potent.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think that's wise. Yeah. I mean, I get up in the morning and I read every morning. And I have a program. You know, and it's different. Sometimes it's different. Sometimes I'll just, you know, pick a book. Okay, I'm going to read this book, and I'll go through it at some pace. The last year and this year, I'm reading a 1 year Bible where there's actually a, you know, it's divided up for me. And so, but every morning, and I've done this for 43 years now. Every morning I will get up and read, and I do it in the morning for a couple reasons. One, that's when I'm at the best. Some people are night people. Mm-hmm. I get that. I still think there's something about getting the word in you in the morning because it fixes your eyes. It's like what's going to get my attention right away? Where am I going to start the day looking? I would really, even if you're not a morning person, I would encourage you to start your day with it. But then give God the best when you're at your best to really read and, mm-hmm. and do it. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I bet you, well, yeah, I just think that every day reading and doing it, having a plan is helpful, I yep. think, is very helpful.
Yeah, yeah, and I've seen there's plans out there where it takes 3 years, so you're yeah. doing a chapter yeah. a day. It's a little slower. I like the once-a-year thing. I think yeah. that's a wise practice, but if you you chose to do something slower, yeah. I think that's fine.
Yeah.
But the wisdom here is be in it
yeah.
daily.
Yeah.
Nobody, the snake example is so good. We do not want to base our scripture consumption around a serpent, yeah. who is the symbol exactly. of the fall exactly. in the garden. Yes.
yeah. And yet, you talk to so many people, and that's what they do. How often do you read, once a week, maybe mm-hmm. twice a week. It that really gets to an issue of priority. And it's like you said, we don't do that with eating. We make sure, that no matter what else is going on in the day, I carve time out to eat.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the picture God gives us. Yeah. It's like, yes, that's good. It's like hearing God through nature. Okay, mm-hmm. nature is showing me something spiritually. I get hungry regularly throughout the day, so I eat food. If I don't, I'm not healthy. It's the same thing spiritually. Mm-hmm. You need this. That's what Jesus said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He uses that picture of food. That's mm-hmm. a picture God uses about the Bible. And we make time to eat every day.
Yep. And it looks different. We might be on the go, and so we eat a quick
bite.
Looks
different, yep.
We might sit down and have a feast, and both of those are good. But
and people have different habits when it comes to eating, when they're going to do things. But they do it every
yep.
day.
Yep.
We need to read the scripture every day. I just and that's a picture God gives us. We're yep. not just making that up. That's what God says. It's yep. like food. There's another picture he gives us, and that's like working out or being skilled at what we do. You know, the Iwana verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a little different. That's, okay, I need to get skilled at this. In other words, I need to put in the time so that I'm good with it, mm-hmm. so that I'm comfortable handling these tools. You know, this yeah. is, and he talks about this being a sword,
mm-hmm.
you know. All right, have I practiced enough with this sword so that I can wield it well?
Yep.
Or am I clumsy or dangerous with it?
Yeah.
But that's an issue of diligence. Paul says, godliness or physical training has some value, but godliness has value for all things.
Mm-hmm.
Are we willing to train ourselves to be godly like an athlete?
Yeah.
Would train himself like a soldier trains to learn how to use his weapons. We want to reject that. Oh, no. If it's any work at all, then it's bad.
Mm.
No. No. I want to prove myself a workman approved. In other words, I'm going to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to be gauged. How well can you do this?
Yeah.
Well, I want to accurately handle the word of truth. I want to be skilled with this sword. So there's that too. You know, again, if you want to build muscle, I lift weights. You know, I lifted weights with Eric Wenneke once a week
mm-hmm.
for a year. Once a week for a year. Yeah.
You saw some progress, yeah. I'm sure.
Not much. You really want to build muscle, right. You got to do it more often than right. that, and more diligently and more disciplined than that.
Yeah. Yeah, this is some of this comes down to really it's a heart issue. And I was having a conversation with my boys just the other night, and we were talking about, well, what can I get away with? Mm. And we were talking about like how we dress at church. And if the attitude is what's the most comfortable thing I can get away with wearing, you're not bringing in an attitude of love for the Lord, presenting yourself before the Lord in his house. Now, I'm not proposing that tomorrow the Cedar Creek needs to go to suits and ties, but there is an element of you are coming to be in the house of God and worship the Lord.
Yeah.
But if the attitude is, what can I get away with?
Yeah.
And the same thing applies to reading our words. What can I get away with? Well, I'll just read a verse a day.
Yep.
Well, that's better than nothing.
Better than nothing.
And praise God for that. However, if your attitude is just, I got to check the box,
yeah,
it's going to be of far less value to you than an actual Psalm 119, love and delight in God's precepts, laws, commandments, wisdom.
Yeah, that's really good. It is a hard issue. And sometimes those two things go happen in parallel.
Mm.
In other words, there are times when it just, my heart is just stirred and I can't wait to sit down and get into the Word. There are other times when I do it because I know it's the right thing to do. They don't always go, I don't always have both, perhaps. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they operate in parallel. But I ask God for both. Give me the discipline so that when I don't feel like it, I will work at this anyhow. I will seek your Word anyhow. I'll seek you out anyhow. But also give me the heart to long for it.
Yeah.
And he does both. And honestly, sometimes I'm reading the Word because it's a discipline. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I'm reading the Word because it just stirs my heart and I can't wait. Which is better? Well, I don't know if one's better than the other. In a perfect world, both would be true all the time.
Yep.
But I ask God for both, because I don't trust myself with either one. So I ask God, give me the discipline and give me the heart to read it as well.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think the last kind of thought we had here is discerning between wisdom, law. When is this a principle to be applied versus a law, or even discerning like a prescriptive from a descriptive text? Like, how do we know when this is, I have to do this, and I need to know when to apply this?
Like, for example, a tithe, maybe.
Sure.
Is a tithe a command, where if I don't do it, I'm in sin? Or is it wisdom? This would be really good if you did it, but I'm going to allow you to choose whether to apply this wisdom or not. That's what you mean.
Yeah, yeah. Questions like that. Yeah. Like, answer a fool in his folly. Do not answer a fool in his folly. It's like, verse back to back in the same breath, you said do it and don't do it. How do I understand this?
I think there's a lot to that. If there's a question that you really want to know, for example, I really wrestled several years ago with the whole idea of alcohol, you know, because you'll get different ideas. You know, you should never drink alcohol. It doesn't matter at all. You know, whatever. And I didn't know. So what I did is I like to read the Bible. If there's something like that specific I want to know about, I will take the time. And for me, I'll pull out the concordance. And I did this. I looked up every verse in the Bible that used wine, alcohol, beer, drunk, you know, any word I could think of that dealt with that topic.
Mm-hmm.
I looked up every single verse. And I wrote down, okay, this verse says this. And it took time, but it helped me then. And I looked at, okay, God, how do I take the full counsel of your scripture and understand it? Because if you read one verse, you might think, well, it's a command. If you read another verse, it's like, well, it doesn't matter at all. You know, drink till you can't see anymore. So what is it, Lord? So for me, I'll study it.
Yeah.
You know. If it's a situation where I really don't know and I feel like it's really important, I'll study it out.
Mm-hmm.
And I like to do word searches. It just helps me to do it. So that's one way to do it, because it's not, well, I guess that's one way. It's to try to understand this in the full counsel of the scriptures.
Amen. Yeah, I agree. I think of passage. Well, I recently saw a post, someone, God is always merciful, something like that.
Yeah.
And it was, of course, a very political post, and it was making statements about things. And I bristled at it, and the verse they used was, you know, mercy triumphs over judgment.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, amen, that's true. James says that in chapter 2.
Yeah.
But then I thought of Hosea.
Yeah.
And in Hosea chapter 1, he has him name one of his kids No Mercy.
Yeah.
And he says, I will have no mercy on you. It's like, well, okay, so this emphatic statement that you've made is false.
Yeah.
There are times when mercy isn't shown. Yeah. And so without the fullness of the counsel of the Word, you paint an inaccurate picture of who God said he is.
Yeah,
he is.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so I think just a lot of us understanding wisdom and law in the Word is taking the fullness, just like you said, from cover to cover. You've looked through it and thought through it. I mean, you can bring up the issue of foreigners. We've talked about this a lot as pastors. The Bible does command us to be merciful and loving to the foreigner. God also commands the foreigner to assimilate and to obey the laws of the land. So there's more to this argument or discussion within our culture about what we should do with the immigration issue than just mercy. Mercy is a reflection of the character of God, but also justice and law and becoming one people is part of God's plan too. So how do we navigate something like that? You can't fixate, like you said, on one verse.
And it takes work. I mean, if you're going to try to understand the full counsel of God, it's usually not a 5-minute thing, you know.
It's some work,
and that's okay. Well, I want to be a workman approved who correctly handles the word of truth, and I think that's what that's talking about. If I take this passage and use it poorly, well, I'm not accurately handling the word of truth. But if I want to handle it well, I got to be a workman. I got to work at this, and so we have to be willing to. And a lot of this, though, gets easier the longer you just read it every day,
because that tea is steeping into the water.
Yes, absolutely. So a lot of it does get easier, but even then, sometimes I'll just, I'll have to study it out. I think a couple of other things maybe to mention in that are, you know, it talks about in Romans 14, he talks about these disputable matters where sometimes it's just not super clear. Like some people believe that one day is more sacred than another, Paul says, or some people say you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and some people say it's all fine. Well, which is it? And Paul talks about it, but he does say an interesting thing. He says, don't forget this, as you go to the Lord, and you talked about our conscience, if your conscience tells you this is not something you should do, then don't do it.
Anything not done in faith is sin.
Yes, and so there is that aspect to it. We need to, it's not completely an understanding of I'm going to wrestle it through in my mind and come to a clear understanding. Along with that, it's God before you. What do I hear you saying to me? And that's very personal, and it's very nebulous in the sense that you can maybe, you know, you can explain why, but really sometimes it comes down to, well, I get it. You might answer this question differently, but before God, this is how I answer that question. Therefore, I'm going to... So, alcohol, I've come to the conclusion that it's okay. I need to be careful with it. I know myself. I know my wife. I know, you know, the things that her family history and all that stuff. Okay, but before the Lord, I've come to a conclusion, and now I need to. What am I trying to say? I shouldn't violate that. You know, just our conscience. So that's one thing. Another thing, though, is to take our convictions and to let other people see them. We need to let our understanding of the Bible be transparent. If we think, oh, I know what this says I can drink all I want, but I'm pretty sure if I tell people that, they're going to tell me no, so I'm not going to tell anybody that. No, let your understanding be transparent so that, Paul says, I'm convinced, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I need you to help me to understand my own interpretations.
I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, my conscience is clear, but I'm not thereby acquitted.
Like,
I stand before the Lord with a clean conscience, and I might be wrong.
That's a powerful statement. Because he has that, I think Paul was probably willing to be corrected. I'm not demanding that I'm right.
I think he showed in that passage, it teaches the difference between confidence and arrogance.
Because
he's confident in what he's doing, but he's not arrogant so to say, I'm 100% right. Maybe I'm wrong, but before the Lord, I believe what I'm doing
is
right.
This is where I've come. Before the Lord, I'm comfortable there, but I'm letting you see it, and you can speak into it.
And I think Paul might have even said, you may speak differently, and I might still do this because I stand before my maker, my judge, before man. I may be condemned in that action by God at the end. Like, you really should have listened to your brother there.
but that transparency, I think, is helpful. And even recognizing that, well, and having that humility, like you said, not that arrogance. And even recognizing, I do think that, you know, being instructed by each other, being corrected by each other, is a powerful thing that God has given us. Mm-hmm. And so I can't just say that, well, I've worked it through in my own mind and before the Lord. Just all the things you said. Mm-hmm. I've worked it through. It makes sense to me. Before the Lord, I feel good. Okay, that's very good. But you're not quite done yet. Mm-hmm. Let other people see it and speak into it. You may or may not change your mind,
yep.
but you're going to work through this with them. Yeah. That's important.
Do not neglect meeting together.
Yes.
That
you
don't.
Yes. Otherwise, you become hardened by the deceitfulness yep. of sin. Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Well, that is working our way through the entirety of our statement of faith, at least the first section on the scripture.
Yeah.
So I'll read the statement of faith one more time,
right.
just to kind of capstone this. It says, in our statement of faith, the foundational basis of our beliefs is the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. The Bible is unique in that every portion and every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was without error in the original manuscripts and has been passed down to us with great accuracy. It is the supreme and final authority in faith and life in this age.
Amen.
So I know we couldn't cover everything, but we sure covered a lot of things in that discussion. So
yeah.
Thanks for being with us.